Yesterday, Becky and I woke up and we were in the Blue Ridge Mountains in Asheville, North Carolina, where we had a chance during a break in the retreat where we were. I serve on the board of Lipscomb University and the Lipscomb Board of Trustees. We had our annual retreat there this year, and we had a little time break in the morning. So Becky and I got in the car with another one of the trustees, and we were just driving around looking at all the beauty in it. And it's absolutely gorgeous. I mean, there are certain places in this world where if you haven't been, you need to go just to see the beauty. Lubbock, Asheville, North Carolina, and a few others. But as we were driving, Becky says, look. And sure enough, right there in front of us is a black bear just kind of crossing the road and going right on up the hill. And it was a pretty cool moment. I mean, a black bear right there. So we enjoyed our time there. We were staying at the Grove Park Inn, which is absolutely gorgeous. During the Cold War, there were different places where Congress and the government figured out if Russia launches an intercontinental ballistic missile, how much time would we have to evacuate and get someone safe? They had a bunker place for the president. They had a bunker place for, I think the Greenbrier was for Congress to try to get there. This was the place where the Supreme Court was supposed to go. And yeah, so I felt very lawyerly there. And it was really a treat. But what meant the most to me was a book that we were learning through and talking through. And it's a book that's just come out by some guys at Baylor entitled Christian Higher Education. And the concern of Lipscomb University, where I serve on the board, is it's a Christian university. But Christian universities have always got to guard against what they call mission drift. And mission drift is the idea that you start out with a mission, but over time you drift away. Like most people would never dream that Brown University, which is a secular liberal arts school that is as distant from anything faith-based as you might ever find, Brown University started out as a Baptist college in Providence, Rhode Island. Harvard University started out as a Christian university. And yet over time, the mission drift has happened where these schools have lost their affiliation. And so as a board, we were trying to look at this and address it and figure out how we could deal with guarding against mission drift. Now that becomes relevant as we continue to talk about the attributes of God. And so here's what I want to do today. I still want to go back, but from a different angle than I did last week, talk about the importance of knowing God. Then I want to talk about, again, more aspects of God from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I will include why, some of the reasons why, I've used that as source material for our class, and we'll conclude with points for home. Let's start with the importance of knowing God. Now, I struggle with this first point in teaching it. My struggle is because I think this material is interesting. I think this material is important. I think this material helps us understand our culture today in the West. It helps us understand the culture today in Europe, what I would call a post-Christian Europe. I think it helps us understand what can be in the future for us and our circle of influence if we're not careful. And so I want to share it. It's important information. But I'm candidly going to tell you that some of y'all are going to just say, who gives a rip about this? And if that's you, that's okay. You don't have to give a rip. Just don't get up and leave visibly like you want to go get a free funeral. Okay, just bear with me and let me have about 10 or 15 minutes here. I started this, made a reference to this last week. Janet Seifert emailed me and said, I liked that part of class. I found it fascinating. And so I've tried, instead of just drawing it on a paper, I've tried to reproduce it up here. For most of history, there was what I am calling a one-story house of truth. And by that I mean that in this house that we'll call the house of truth, you've got theology or faith, and you can explore what's true about God and what's false about God. You can explore what is important in faith and what's not important. And that same house of truth with the reason and logic and history and facts, that same house of truth houses science. It houses medicine. It houses history. All of those exist within this same house that we can use our minds to try to understand. Does that make sense? And then along comes the 18th century. What's called the Enlightenment in social studies books. And in the Enlightenment, we began to see a shift in what Western civilization considered to be truth. And so we can look at figures like John Locke. Now, John Locke believed in God. But John Locke is one of those figures that many point to as being an important thinker who started or accelerated down the road of removing theology, science, history from being under the same roof, in a sense. John Locke. John Locke wrote an essay concerning human understanding. In 1689, so not quite the 18th century, but he counts. In 1689, he wrote and said, reason, intellectual reason, logic, must be our last judge and guide in everything. I do not mean that we must consult reason and examine whether a proposition revealed from God can be made out by natural principles. I'm not saying that we have to be able to use reason to do that. But if it cannot, then we just reject it. But consult it we must, and by it examine whether it be a revelation from God or no. Now, I'm not offended by what he says. But the manner in which John Locke said it laid the groundwork for other people to take it further. Very much what we see in history is one generation will make up their mind about something, but they'll okay, this is probably a really bad illustration. But if any of you have ever dealt with statistics, you have a range. Okay, why do I have a photograph there? Let's see if that works. Yes, there we go. You have a range of something that may be true. And statistics, you generally get ranges. And in a very real sense, some people will come up with an idea. And that idea may be the whole range. So that's an idea range. But you and I who come up with the idea, we don't like the extremes. We just like this center point. So we'll come up with an idea and we'll live in the center. But our children or the next generation, our students, the follow-up, will oftentimes take it to the extreme. And they'll live over here. And so you've always got to recognize that whatever ideas exist, some people are going to come along and take those ideas to an extreme. So when Locke says this, he's not the end all. But along come other people like Voltaire. Voltaire was a French philosopher, and he's part of the Enlightenment. And Voltaire takes it a step further. In 1764, in his Philosophical Dictionary, he says, what is faith? Is it to believe that which is evident? No. It is perfectly evident to my mind that there exists a necessary, eternal, supreme, and intelligent being. This is no matter of faith, but of reason. Now, what's going on here? Voltaire was a deist. He believed that there's a God who he didn't believe in the miracles. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe, but there was a God who kind of set the world in order and said, let her rip. The watchmaker. What is faith? Is it to believe what's evident? No. He has started a little bit further than Locke, using reason to assess what we can believe and what we can find to be true. Voltaire's not the end of it either. Immanuel Kant comes along. And Kant's got his own little perspective of this. Kant winds up saying, I have therefore found it necessary to deny knowledge in order to make room for faith, in his Critique of Pure Reason. Here's what's happening here. You have a developmental chain where people are saying there are things we can know by reason, by logic. And then there are things we choose to believe that we can never know. And that part of the 18th century Enlightenment led to a process where the house of truth, if you will, becomes a two-story experience. And so in the downstairs, you've got reason. These are things of which we can know. This is intelligence. This is logic. This is science. This is medicine. These are things we can rely upon. And then if you want to find meaning in life, if you want to have some discussions about God and faith, that's on a whole nother level. That's hardly in the same house. And so we live in a world of reason, hopefully, instead of a world of what some would call superstition. Now, this is a predominant thought system that's invading the universities. And thought systems like this don't just happen to John Q. Public. It develops in certain thinking centers which influence the students and those exposed in those centers, who then take it to their audience, who then take it to their audience, who then take it to their audience. And you see over time, this infiltrates society. So that we reach a stage where the intellectuals don't really believe in God in the sense that you and I would think belief in God is normal. And they'll talk about a blind leap of faith. If you want to believe, that's fine, but I live on the first floor, a floor of reason. You live in a floor where who knows what's really happening. But if you want to live there, that's fine. When you get sick, come down to my floor. And that infiltrates. And when that infiltrates, it infiltrates in some tremendously tough ways. Because you've got students of this who then take it to the extreme. So you've got people who come around like Friedrich Nietzsche. And Friedrich Nietzsche comes around and he says, we have learned on the first floor that different people have different values. You see, if you want to live on that first floor can teach you that we are all genetic products, DNA. And some people have better DNA than others. And so you can take Nietzsche, and you can then take Thomas Malthus from England, who says, we only have a certain amount of food in this world. So who gets the food? We need to give the food to the genetic superiors, not the genetic inferiors. Because the genetic superiors are going to help continue to evolve into a super race. And who reads this stuff? A bunch of people in Germany, including a fellow named Adolf Hitler. There are pictures of him leaving Nietzsche's sister at the home that was a kind of museum for Nietzsche. And he sold the German people on the idea that there are, you know, genetic inferiors. People with handicaps. People he deemed sexually perverted. People who were Jewish. People who were gypsies. He said, why should we spend our limited resources on them? Spend the limited resources on the genetic superiors that will help us become a super race. And if you're living in those floor of reason, you don't have that ability to say, wait a minute, everybody's made in the image of God. God's up on the second floor. God's not down on that first floor. So people who don't want to even live on the second floor, they just live in the first floor. They got no business for that. That argument doesn't stick. World War II then breaks out. And World War II was first a huge struggle. But as it began to end, it was a huge realization. The extent of depravity and the extent of horrendous action taken in the name of being good. And so the Western world, England in particular, very close to it, began to question, how on earth could there be a God who let this kind of stuff happen? And furthermore, the little parochial God that we just show up and visit with, how do we understand him in a nuclear age where one bomb destroys an entire population city? And that caused Western churches in Europe and in Great Britain to seriously decline. It brought forth voices that said, wait a minute, there's more to this story. Two in particular that I have found not only influential in the world, but to me personally, were C.S. Lewis and J.B. Phillips. And C.S. Lewis tried to write into that world and that understanding and say, wait a minute, there's still reason to believe in God. You can still live in a one-story house. God is not divorced from what we know to be scientific truth. He's the author of scientific truth. And then you've got J.B. Phillips, who writes books like Your God is Too Small, or who retranslates the New Testament so that people could more readily understand it. And he says, your God is too small because you can't understand how God could exist in a world that has nuclear bombs and a Cold War and such evil that seemed to be so powerful that killed millions upon millions upon millions of people simply because they could. And he said, you just don't understand how big God is. You were thinking God was the little God you thought of when you just came to Sunday school and sang about the walls of Jericho. And God's much bigger than you understand him to be. Now, fast forward. Welcome to the 2020s. Welcome to the new neighborhood, which has one-story houses, two-story houses, three-story houses. It's got all sorts of houses. It's a neighborhood. And you can live in this house of truth if you want to. And according to many in this generation, you could instead live in this house of truth. What is truth? Well, just pick your house. You live anywhere you want. You can live in a two-story house. You can live in a one-story house. Truth is malleable. Truth is an amoeba. It changes shapes as it moves along. Truth, if we were making this a philosophy class, we would talk now about Hegelian synthesis. But I won't make you endure that anymore. I will just tell you this. We live in an era where because the house was divided, now the house has become a neighborhood and nobody knows what truth is. And that's why it's so important to know God. The truth. Now, why the Westminster Confession of Faith? We're not a Presbyterian church. We're not, Scottish. Not even English. I chose the Westminster Confession of Faith because, in part, if we go back to the 18th century Enlightenment, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written before the Enlightenment. It was written simply off of 150 some odd people coming together with Bibles and scriptural understanding, trying to establish a bedrock from which we can speak intelligently about God. And so they assemble together to do that. Over a process of multiple years in the 1640s. And they assemble at Westminster Abbey. They assemble and they have over 1,000 meetings. And they come up with a document. And in that document, in chapter 2, they talk about how God reveals himself in the Bible. And this is before the concerns of the Enlightenment. This is back when everybody lived under the same roof. This is back, bless you, this is back when you could go to university and you could study arts and sciences and humanities. And science was considered part of a field just as much, philosophy actually, the philosophy department taught science and theology, same department, because they all lived under the same roof. And then the question was for these people, not how do we get back in the same roof on the same story? The question for these people was just simply, how does God reveal himself in the Bible and how are we to understand him? And it's been a place where a number of scholars have gone back to over the ages since, when liberalism began to populate theology, because all of this came into theology. You take someone like John Gresham Machen. The more we know of God, the more we unreservedly will trust in him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler, more childlike will be our faith. He would go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and he would say, what can we know about God? Chapter 2 is what sets out aspects of God, all based upon Scripture. Kind of cool to sit there and to read these things and realize, David Capes, they did this before Google. They did this without a concordance. They knew their Bible so well that they're able to put this together. So here's what we have. They begin by saying, there's only one God. And they speak to the unity of God. And that's very understandable. Scripture says it, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6, Paul says the same thing. They say that God is also living and true. For this, they went to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They actually footnote, if you go to the original first printings of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith will have a statement, and then they will have a footnote, and they didn't use 1 and 2, they used A's and B's. And that footnote gives you a scripture. By the way, also, if you go to the original, they go all the way down in this first section of chapter 2 to the footnote U. Then they skip V and do W and then XYZ. No V, because back then in the English language, U and V were often considered the same letter. That's how old this is. So, but they did have a double U. I've already wasted your time with some of this. You've got a U. You've got a double U. Now, the U and the V were considered basically the same letter at the time. And that's why a double U can be written like a double V. Tell me you don't learn stuff at church. And you don't have to be a member. It's free. Not like the funeral. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's who God is. He's living and he's true. They continued, God is infinite in being and perfection. They reference Job 11, 7 through 9, Job 26, verse 14. I don't have time to get into those because we won't get through class. But you can write them down. Go back and look at it. God is a most pure spirit, they said. Their reference for that includes John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. They used also the passage, well, set it aside because my PowerPoint I went to invisible. He's not just pure spirit, he's invisible. See this now, think in 1600s language. They're telling everybody, God's invisible. By the way, this is being done 30 years plus after the King James Authorized Version has come out. So you've got the King James Authorized Version, which has taken the word spirit and has it translated it. Oftentimes ghost. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost. Because you don't see it. It's invisible. And that's what they're driving at. God is a most pure spirit. He's invisible to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Immortal, invisible, the only God, one God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is a most pure spirit. He's invisible. He doesn't have body parts. They reference this from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 16. Also reference John 4, 24. God is spirit. Doesn't have body parts. Now, then they get to the predicament. What about Jesus? Jesus is God. But Jesus said, see my hands, my feet. It's me. Touch me. See. I'm not just a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. So something happens and there's a mystery of the incarnation that not even the Westminster divinities were able to figure out. And we should never lose track of the mystery. They'll write on the mystery here in a minute. But God himself, God the Father, in his essence, is pure spirit. Now, get this next one, and I referenced it last week, but we didn't have time to talk about it. God is without passions, emotions, immutable. Immutable means unchanging. Now, this is a serious discussion point. And it was for them as they examined the scriptures, and it's been for scholars ever since. Do we say that God is without passions? He has no emotions. Well, look at the pros and look at the cons. God doesn't change. Scripture says that. So if he's an emotional being, look, I'm an emotional being. Some days I'm up, some days I'm not. Some days I'm excited, some days I'm wiped out. Some days I'm invigorated and ready to go, some days I'm reticent and hanging back. Some days I'm happy, some days I'm mourning. But God doesn't change, so they thought, God doesn't have passions. He can't have passions. He's unchanging. And they reference here James 1:17. It gets kind of light there. I'm sorry about that. It looked good on the computer, but that's not doesn't show up well with that screen. It says, every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. Also, God is transcendent. And what that means is God is beyond this universe. Now, he's also immanent. He's holding this universe together. But the transcendent God, beyond this universe, isn't moved by his emotions of this planet. And Isaiah 55, again, I apologize, that's so washed out. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways, neither are your ways, my ways. As high as the heavens are than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So let's don't reduce God down to an emotional being like you and me. God is self-sufficient. Psalm 50 is their reference. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you the world is mine and all that's in it. This idea that God needs us should be set aside immediately. So God it makes sense that God doesn't have passions and he's unchanging. But now look at the other side of the coin, because you've still got to deal with other things. You've got to deal with the fact that Scripture speaks of an emotional God. You read in Deuteronomy 4:24 that God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. What do you do with that? What do you do with Psalm 7 verse 11 that God's a righteous judge, a judge who displays His wrath, or as they would have said in England, wrath. His wrath every day. How about this one? God so loved the world. You know, love in that agape sense, agapao is the verb there, that it doesn't mean simply an emotion, but it doesn't exclude emotion. And then we look at Jesus. Jesus experienced emotions. Matthew 9, Jesus sees the crowds and He has compassion on them. Mark 3, He looks around at the people with Him in anger. He's deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Christ experienced emotions. So how do you figure this out? What do you do with this? Well, theologians have debated these issues for centuries. And nobody's got all the answers. So you can decide whichever one you want. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Let me give you three main suggestions. Are God's passions that are spoken about, His distress, His jealousy, His anger, His wrath, are those just expressions of analogies? We've got to find a human term to describe a non-human being. We've got to find a term that we understand, that we relate to, that's in our language and in our psyche to explain the unexplainable other that is God. And Scripture needs to do that. So perhaps that's part of the answer or the answer. Second, maybe we should say God experiences something like human emotions, but that experience is not one that's translated. Our emotions, modern science has taught, so many of our emotions are based upon the chemistry of our brain. Some people are bipolar, and their emotions swing from left to right and right to left because of brain chemistry. And there are medicines, thankfully, now that help people. We don't have it all figured out, but we've figured out some medicines that help people who are in that situation. We know that there are some people who have damage to their frontal lobe that affects their emotion and their ability to control emotions and express emotions. So maybe it's not, God doesn't have that physical brain we've got with brain chemistry. So maybe God's experiences are like emotions, but they're not emotions per se. Or maybe God's emotions are expressions of His unchanging nature. So, like, God is a jealous God. By that we mean God doesn't want anyone taking the place of God with His people, because it will do harm to His people. Not that God is on an ego trip, not that God has the insecurity that goes with human jealousy. You know, I have the most incredible wife in the world. And before, that's right, Miss Carolyn, before she decided to be part of my life and let me be part of her life, there were all of these guys chasing her. Now, I'm not jealous. They were all a bunch of losers. Jealousy from a human perspective is not the same. So God's emotions are expressions of His unchanging nature. He's always going to want what's best. And we say He's angry when what's best doesn't happen, because that's our expression. I think that the truth is probably found somewhere in the midst of these three. Draw a Venn diagram and figure out the truth. Ferret it out. But this is a good example of what I said last week about thinking about God humbles the mind. because he's so far beyond us. But thinking about God also expands the mind, because there's so much going on here that we get to try and understand. The confession of faith continues that God is immense. And we understand that more now than they did then, because we've got even, you know, the latest telescopes that tell us how immense just this world is, extending out into the cosmos. And we've got electron microscopes and understanding of molecular science that teaches us how infinite in some ways, it's not infinite by definition, it's finite, but how amazing it is, how immense it is on a smaller level. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so I can't see him, declares the Lord? Don't I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? This is the passage they give. They also give 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, this is when Solomon's dedicating the temple. Behold, heaven in the highest heaven can't contain God. He's immense. How much less this house? God is bigger than anything you and I can conceive of. Don't ever think. I loved what Pastor Jarrett said this morning. He led us all in prayer before his sermon. And at the end of the prayer, he said, how amazing is our God who's able to listen to all of our different requests at the same time. And not just us, but 8 billion more people around the planet if they would all pray to him. God is more immense than we can understand or fathom. Don't ever think that he's something we've got. He's also eternal. Now, if you get motion sick, I got to do something about that slide, so sorry. But before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. One of the first questions I remember asking Mom about God was, okay, well, who made him? And we lived in Rochester, Mom, so I had to be at least third grade when I was asking that question. And Mom's answer, which candidly I've not been able to improve on, Mom, since you gave it 1968. Mom's answer was, somewhere, something had to already exist from eternity. You can't just, and what other word would we use to define something that's existed from forever? Except God. Now let's try and understand who or what God is. Which brings up the next claim. God is incomprehensible. We can never understand God fully. This is worth writing down, in my opinion. This is one of these lines I've got committed to memory. It's been in memory so long, I don't know where it came from. But it's good enough, worth writing down. We cannot know God fully. But we can know God truly. We can know truth about God, even though we can't understand him fully. He has revealed himself to us so that we can know certain truths about him. Their passage that they put for God is incomprehensible is, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. Now, what does this mean to us? If I say that God is incomprehensible, am I now dividing the house and saying reason and God and understanding God can't exist on the same house? Absolutely not. I'm saying that God is beyond all we can understand, but that does not mean we cannot understand Him. For we can. The confession of faith continues. God is almighty, all powerful. The reference is Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. They also use Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around within, day and night, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who was and is to come. Continues, God is most wise. Wiser than a tree full of owls, the old expression goes. God is no owl. He is most wise. Paul wrote in Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The confession continues, God is most holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is cool to me. Think about this for a moment. All of these attributes come into play in our lives at different times. There are days where we need to know what the holy is. There are days where we need to know what's right. This is not pick your house you want to live in the neighborhood, because truth's an amoeba. This is God is truth. Understand God and you will understand what is holy and what is right. If you have not been to church to hear Pastor Jarrett's sermon today, I urge you to go to the next service. Or get it on the internet. Because he walks through the importance of being in a relationship and how to have a growth in your communion with God. In a way that will overcome bitterness in your life. In a way that will overcome a competitive spirit where you compare yourselves to others. There's so much that can happen. God is most holy. Look to Him for the holiness. God is also most free. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Greg, you like that verse. He does all that He pleases. God is the one who's got the freedom. God has... Don't think... This world has been a world where for centuries in so many cultures, people thought they could bind God. Say the right name, use the right incantation. No. God does what God wants. Next, God is most absolute. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He is the present tense. He's the most absolute thing there is. There is nothing that God cannot do, nothing God cannot see, nothing God cannot love, nothing God cannot... God is absolute. Next, God is working all things according to the counsel of His own unchanging and most righteous will. Ephesians 1:11 is the passage they give. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now you're going to say, maybe, wait a minute, that's using the word predestination. I'm not comfortable with that. Complain to Paul. I didn't write it. I'm just putting it up there. Well, we also have choice. Look, I'd love to teach a class on that, because I believe that we have this remarkable ability to say no to God. I'm not an irresistible grace guy at this stage of my life. But I also believe that but for God calling us and drawing us to Him, we wouldn't even remotely be in the ballpark. God is working all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. They continue, citing Proverbs 16:4, the Lord's made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. It's all God. Romans 11:36, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. It all works to the glory of God. Now, the remarkable part about this God who's immense, who's incomprehensible, who is all, the most free, the most holy, the most righteous. The wild part is He's also the most loving. And anyone who doesn't know love doesn't know God, because God is love. I love this next one. I had to put the cover page up. They put this all in one. God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. They were using the King James Version. So I'll put the King James up here. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. They just like copied the old King James. This is fine. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. How about this one? God is most just and terrible in His judgments. In the 1700s, when this was written, terrible in this sense doesn't mean what it means to us today. It's much closer to the Latin word terribilis, which is holding something in awe. Remember the song, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." With His terrible swift sword. It's not terrible in the sense of, ooh, that's scary. That's horrible. Not terrible horrible, but terrible awe-inspiring. And the passage they use is Nehemiah 9 out of the King James. It says, therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. God hates all sin. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Those are attributes of God out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, subsection 1. So where does that take us? Points for home. These are the same ones as last week, but I didn't give them justice. Dale didn't take me to task over it in his email, but I know he wanted to. Let's get strong. Ignorance of God. Ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. In areas in our lives where we are weak, it extends beyond the church. Get to know God better. Let Him be your strength. He will strengthen you. He will transform you. He will change you. You have nothing in your life that's stronger than God. He is almighty. You have nothing in your life He can't understand. He fathoms everything. You have nothing in your life He can't handle. He will work all things out to the glory of His will and His praise. And that's what drove Paul to write in Philippians 4, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Point number two. Let's go for the gold. That was, all right, if you were in here and you saw the thing with Pastor Jarrett praying over Simone Biles before she left for the Olympics, that's pretty cool. I'm just saying. I think he's the reason she won the medals. I'm going with him on that one. No. J.I. Packer wrote, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have energy to serve Him. You have boldness to share Him, and you have contentment in Him. This is why we want to know God. We want to be victors in this life we're living. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. I want to be a world overcomer. There are areas in my life where the world seems to be winning. I want to win. I have never taken joy in my life walking around thinking, we're number two. We're number two. What is it Abby Lee Miller said on Dance Moms? Coming in second means you're the first loser. I want to overcome. I don't want sin to be number one and holiness to be number two. I'm a little too competitive for that. But I'm not strong enough to overcome the world. Praise God, Jesus is. So let's follow His path. See, if we could understand everything there is to know about God, if we really could understand Him fully, any God we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of Himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God we made in our image, an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. We don't understand all of the God of the Bible. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. But we can love Him and follow Him by His tender mercy in His gracious forgiveness. Amen? Amen. I look forward to seeing you next week. Let me pray over you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray Your presence over all who hear this message, that we will grow in understanding, in worshiping, and adoring You, that You will transform our lives by the power of Your majestic, all-knowing, almighty will through Your Spirit to make us more like You, to make us overcomers, to give us peace, to put us to use and give us purpose, to free us from the horrors of this world that have infected our minds and our hearts. Purify our hearts. Give us a fully devoted love to You. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.